All right, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. It's nice to be here. Enjoy our time together. You open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. So let's begin our study with prayer. Father, we are very grateful for your wonderful, watchful care, for being our God and being so great, and always being able to trust you and to know you, that you will always be with us and that you will never forsake us. Thank you so much for all those great promises. Help us this morning as we study and worship that we may grow closer to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Acts is one of those books that probably most Christians are extremely familiar with. On the other hand, it's my experience that, and I'm including myself in here, we have read it more just as a historical book, like the church history book of the New Testament, and have missed a lot of the critical themes and messages that were intended there. And one of the main reasons that we have missed it is because we neglected the thought that this is a letter to a real person who had real concerns and questions. And if we read it that way, we will see things that we never saw before. And so, of course, that's just true with every New Testament book, every New Testament letter. These are written to a particular audience. This is male, and we're trying to figure out the needs of the individual or individuals that are receiving this message so that we can be able to get the most out of it and really understand what's significant about it. So we're going to obviously approach this from the standpoint of, well, how would I teach this to someone else? I'm going to do just like I did with Mark, in which we will stop and I'll say, now this part I may not talk about, but I want you to know it because you have to have a good foundation if you're going to actually share this with someone. But we always want to keep in mind this guy named Theophilus and everything that we can know about him and figure out then what Luke is doing. So even if I didn't know my next door neighbor, If I didn't know my next door neighbor and he just said, come over and while I'm gone for the next month and grab my mail and open it all up and read it and then call me and tell me anything that's important, I'd probably get to know him pretty well just by reading his mail. So that's what we do here when we read Acts. We're going to say, well, let's see if we can get to know Luke a little bit, and then we'll get to know Theophilus a little bit based on what he wrote. Obviously, this is his second letter, so we could have called this 1st and 2nd Luke, and just, you know, put them together. That would have been a little bit easier. So, when you read the very first verse in the first book or the first account, some versions, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. So Luke, the book of Luke then is about all that Jesus began to do and teach. What's important about that statement? As it introduces Acts. Pardon? Okay, that's right. It doesn't have an end. Thank you. That's an excellent observation. So what he gave in the book of Luke is not the end of all that Jesus did. The book of Luke, then, is all that Jesus began to do and teach. And that's a really critical word there, everything that he began to do. So what Luke is going to explore in the second letter is all that Jesus, what word would I use? Continued to do and teach. And where is Jesus now, as Acts is going to cover it? Where is Jesus going to be? He's in heaven, that's right. He's still living and working, and he's in heaven, and he's reigning as king. Yeah. So this is the story of Jesus as king, of all that Jesus continued to do and teach. One of the themes of the book of Luke is if you just sat down and read this letter all the way through, you would see great emphasis on, and the Lord did this, and the Lord did this, and the Lord did this, and the Lord was with them, and the Lord, and the Lord, and the Lord, over and over again. In fact, when 3,000 were baptized, what did he say in Acts 2:47 that the Lord did? He added them to the church, didn't he? Okay? So you, even the little statements like that, the Lord is doing this. And that's the first sermon Peter gives. When Peter gives a sermon in Acts 2, the first thing he tells them is, the Lord did this. The Lord poured out this which you now see and hear. See, so there's a great emphasis on that. All right, so time out. What would that do for Theophilus to know that? Why would that be important for Theophilus to know? Pardon? Well, certainly it would make him stronger, but if he were a little bit of a, if he's trying to investigate this Christianity thing, if whether it's true or false, what would be a critical question? Okay. Yeah, is this, Jesus was crucified, and is this the end of all this? And yet Luke is showing that he's still living and still working, and he's going doing this from heaven. And thus, this is not a man-made movement, right? It's not a man-made movement. You remember Gamaliel in Acts 5 when he said, if this is of man, it'll just come to nothing, but if it's of God, you'll be fighting against God? You know full well that had to be a question Theophilus had. What's going on here? This thing spreading throughout the Roman Empire, is this of God or is it of man? And so Luke is going to really emphasize that, and he does so in the very first verse. Just like any letter, your opening statements are critical to give you a key to what the theme is going to be about. Make sense? Sure. So we want to pay real close attention this morning to what is going on in the beginning of this so that we can get a feel for what I need to be looking for in the rest of the letter. All right, so little exercise here. We're going to read the first three verses, and then I'm going to ask you to do something and come to a conclusion. So first three verses, in the first book, O Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Okay, so now I want you to go over to Acts chapter 28. Acts 28, in the last couple of verses of Acts 28, verse 30 and 31, and just read those to yourself and then draw a conclusion about what the whole letter is centering on. So you're comparing Acts 1, 1 through 3 with Acts 28, 30 and 31. So what's the key that is talked? Kingdom, exactly. So he begins with, he's explaining to them about the kingdom. Luke ends his letter with, Paul's teaching everybody about the kingdom. All right, so what am I going to see all the way through? This is going to be a story of the kingdom. This is going to be God. And when you think of kingdom, you want to think of the reign of Jesus. Okay, so what have we traditionally thought of when we thought of, when we somebody says kingdom? Church, okay. So church certainly is part. Church just refers to people. Kingdom refers to reign and rule. See, that's why we don't want to just make it as if it's just the same thing. It's not the same thing. The people are under the reign and rule of Jesus. Obviously, not taking away from ecclesia, the church, which is just the people. But if you equate the two, you'll miss the true impact of what kingdom is about. In the Old Testament, what is all the prophets pointing toward? Jesus and the king and the kingdom. That's right. In the gospel accounts, how many times do the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how many times do any of them translate or even just use, not translate, just use the word church or ecclesia in reference to the New Testament church? As one. Yeah, one time. It's actually used twice, but one of them isn't referring to actually the New Testament church. So really the only one is Matthew 16, 18. Upon this rock I will build my church. So, but how many times is kingdom used? Woo! Lots and lots and lots and lots. So see, y'all know how that happened? Y'all know how it happened where kingdom became just equivalent to church? Some of you probably don't, many of you probably do. But back in the 1930s, Dwayne, are we there? I'm just trying to make sure we're on the... Yeah, that's right. I love this man. So back in the 1930s, there was a real big push with premillennialism that went on, and it was really affecting the Lord's people during that time. It was just widely accepted. And yeah, there were debates, Foy Wallace and others who debated during this time, Bowles, and there was a number of this that was going on. And the premillennial doctrine, of course, really many of you who are younger probably don't know too much about it. Interesting enough, my study with a fellow named Mike on Monday mornings, Mike goes to an evangelical church, and he didn't know a thing about premillennialism, which is shocking because 30 years ago they would have been pushing it like crazy. But it's just kind of, well, I guess that view, they're not even excited about that view hardly anymore. And don't even teach it or know about it. So what premillennialism was, well, Jesus is going, there's going to be this tribulation period, late great planet Earth, for those of you who are older. There's going to be a tribulation period about 7 years. And just before the tribulation starts, all the Christians are going to be zapped off the earth. That's why, you can put a bumper sticker on your car. If the rapture comes, this car will be empty, and look out, it's going to crash somebody. All that. And so you go to heaven for 7 years while the tribulation happens on earth and whacks all the bad people and et cetera. And then you come back down and get to live on this peaceful earth that's wonderful for 1,000 years. Well, in order to come up with that view, the premillennialist had to change the prophecies. They knew full well that Daniel 2 prophesied that in the days of the Roman Empire, the fourth empire, God would establish his kingdom. So the Roman Empire happens and goes, and what, there's no kingdom. Because why? Because they're thinking of an earthly kingdom. And it wasn't there. So they went, God must have realized it wasn't going to work. I mean, after all, his people even killed Jesus, so it wasn't going to work. So what he did was he substituted the church age and decided he would delay the kingdom promises till sometime in the 20th, 21st century or whatever. And so that's why the kingdom hasn't come yet, and that's why we're waiting still for that physical kingdom. So the church age is just an afterthought that came about. Well, in order to defeat that, some brethren cheated. It worked, but they cheated a little about how they came to the conclusion. They started teaching that anytime you read kingdom, you should think church, so that kingdom and church are the same thing. There's no doubt that the Lord's church began at the same time the Jesus kingdom began. And that's all you had to do is prove that, and that it wasn't an afterthought. And many of them did a great job doing that, obviously. I've got some of the books in my library. But on the other hand, what came about is just this common thing where brethren, if you said, what's the kingdom? What church? So I have been in not a few gospel meetings where I suggested that kingdom and church were not the same, and the meeting almost ended. I mean, they almost stopped the meeting and said, you're a premillennialist. No, I'm not a premillennialist. I would never believe that, you know. But that's so ingrained. If you see kingdom, you see church. You know, here's a simple one. I know I'm off base here a little bit. Here's a simple one. Parable of tares. Okay? What's growing up in the kingdom together?
Good and bad.
Good and bad. Good and bad is growing up in the kingdom together. What's the kingdom in the parable of the tares? He says so in verse 37 when he starts the interpretation. The kingdom, the field is the... Anybody remember? The field is the world. He's not talking about the church, good and bad, or growing up within the universal church. You know, when we talk about the church of the universal church, that is all saved, that's what you're talking about, is you're talking about all saved. There are no evil people in the Lord's universal church. He decides who's in it and who's not in it, and there ain't bad people in there. There may be some in the building, that's exactly right, but that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about a local church. You can have some in the building, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You got a guy who's got his father's wife. I mean, you can have some in the building, but you don't have any bad people in the Lord's universal church, because that's defined by those who are written in the book of life. They're only saved people. I talked to a preacher just recently, who had been a preacher for many years. And he argued with me about whether or not there were bad people in the Lord's universal church, because he says they got to gather them out. I said, but the field is the world. So what's the realm of the kingdom? The world. And good and bad grow up alike. And on the day of judgment, he gathers out the bad. That's not talking about gathering out of a local church's the bad. It's talking about the judgment. That's right. And talking about the whole world. The Lord rules over the whole world, not just the church. See that difference? So anyway, there was something that came about, and I've mentioned this to you a few times before, but if you try to study a subject in the Bible from the point of view of, I want to defeat that false doctrine, you very likely are going to come up with your own false doctrine. That's happened historically a jillion times. It's very dangerous. Study the Bible to find out what the original message is, and then you can compare it to anything else and decide what's right and wrong. But if you start just, I got to defeat that doctrine, you very likely are going to just pluck things out of context and not see the real picture. So anyway, little long on that, but I wanted you to make sure you understood why we don't just say kingdom and think church. Certainly, the Lord's people are in his kingdom, and that would mean his church. But kingdom implies a much bigger concept, the reign of Jesus from heaven. That's why Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven. Questions? Comments on that?
And Christ doesn't just rule over his church. He rules over the whole world.
That's exactly right. He's above... Ephesians 1, 20 through 23, he's above all principality, power, might, and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he is head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Exactly.
Saying it. Holds it all together by the word
of his power.
He
holds everything together by the word of his power. Hebrews chapter 1. Exactly. So there, and especially when you really study the prophets, you will see this kingdom thought. You will understand it better. We looked at a lot about that when we started the book of Mark, you might remember, just saw how that all connected to Isaiah. So these big picture concepts are really important for all of us to work on and get down in our minds best we can, because then your puzzle fits together better. Like anytime you do a jigsaw puzzle, what do you start with? The border. And looking at the picture because you want to see, how do I put my picture together? All right, so that's what we have to do. Big pictures in the Bible, seeing the threads and how they all fit, are critical to plugging in your puzzle pieces correctly. If you don't see that, then you're going to force things. And then you come up with a Jesus that wasn't really Jesus. And that's important. Okay? All right. Okay, next little exercise. All right, so look over back in Acts chapter 1. And I want you to notice the key things that happen. Now, here's your biggest challenge here. You got to ignore the paragraphs that are in your New Testament here in these first 11 verses. You want to ignore paragraph divisions, all this. And we want to see the various things, the various points that are emphasized, and see how they all run together. Okay? So as we read down through this, I want you to think in terms of what are these events that seem to all, that must connect, that I have usually read just as independent little events. So none of the events we're going to read in 1 through 11 is just independent little events. These are all, there's something connected, all this, that sets up the book of Acts. Okay, let's see how we do. We've read the first three verses, verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed in his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Okay, so we have events, okay, but the events are tied together. So summarize the first event just in verses 1 through 3. What would be the first basic summary that you would make of the first event? 1 through 3. Okay, well, there's actually, presenting himself alive. Those of you emphasizing, yeah, presenting himself alive. So, confirmation of the resurrection, excellent, okay. What else in 1 through 3? I mean, there's proofs there, and that's what Derek, I think, is emphasizing. You have proofs of this resurrection right here, okay. What else in 1 through 3? Yeah, commands to the apostles and instructing them concerning the kingdom. As we have mentioned, the whole setup here then is instructing concerning the kingdom, and he's giving them, this is going to be really critically important to these apostles, isn't it? We already know from gospel accounts, have they understood the whole kingdom principle very well? Nope. They didn't catch that too well a lot of times. Peter and John, James and John are wanting to sit on the right and the left, and you know, you get all this stuff going and not quite catching on. And so he spends these 40 days instructing them about the kingdom. All right, so confirmation of resurrection, instructing them about the kingdom. Good. Verses 4 through 5, what's the main event? In fact, don't do 4 through 5. Verses 4 through 8, what do you see as the whole, what connections do you see there? What events that seem to connect together? Okay, we have preparation for what's going to happen very soon, isn't it? All right, and what are some of these things he's getting them ready for? Okay, there's going to be the pouring out or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He uses the word baptism of the Holy Spirit. You receive the Holy Spirit. So there's a Holy Spirit coming event that he's preparing them for. What else? Teresa. So this their preparation for being witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. So basically, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is going to be critical for them to be witnesses, receive power, and the gospel message get out to the rest of the world. All right? So we have the Holy Spirit pouring out or coming. If you're a Jew and you hear that, what would be triggering in your mind from your knowledge of the Old Testament? Okay? You might think of some passages in the Old Testament where he talked about the Spirit being poured out. And that would be a trigger for you. You go, hmm. And those passages, like Dwayne mentioned, Joel, there's others like in Isaiah, Isaiah 32, Isaiah 61. You have a number of passages that talk about the coming of the Spirit. And when the Spirit comes, anybody remember what the prophets talk about is going to happen when the Spirit comes? Sorry, okay, yeah, he talks about the sun darkened. That's in connection with that. That's right, and that would be the Joel passage. Very, very true. So something's going to happen that is a fall of a nation, which is what Joel deals with. That's exactly right. What else?
Extreme blessing, just a pouring out of.
Yes.
Desolate land just prospering when the Spirit is poured out.
Exactly. Exactly. When the Spirit comes, everything changes with Israel's kingdom. It no longer is a desolate, beat-down nation. All of a sudden, it's renewed. There's blessings that are poured out like crazy. The land, he gives the picture in the Isaiah 32, 15, that the land is no longer a wilderness, but now is a fruitful field, and justice and righteousness reigns. And all these great things. So we have the renewal of a kingdom, the beginning of new blessings, the reversal of all the bad punishments that had happened to Israel in the past. Salvation, all these things change, and everything becomes different and new. All right, so see, we read it, and because of how we have kind of traditionally studied the Holy Spirit, we read baptism of the Holy Spirit, and what's the first thing we think of? Yes, we immediately start thinking speaking in tongues, miracles, Pentecostals. We need to downplay this baptism of the Holy Spirit thing because somebody's going to get the idea we're going to start rolling in the aisles or you know something like this, and so we're all boop 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 boop. Well, they're not thinking about Pentecostalism. You know, they're not thinking about all those things. They're thinking about what Isaiah said. They're thinking about what Joel said. They're thinking about what Ezekiel 47 said. And Zechariah 14. There's all these passages where they're thinking about how this is a new kingdom renewal. This is finally. In fact, every Jew would have went, oh, woohoo, finally. Finally, God is going to bless the nation instead of bring these nations against us. It's going to change. So this will be a very exciting time for them. All right? So does that help you understand verse 6? Physical kingdom. Yeah. I'm going to suggest to you that I know that is the typical way we would look at that. But think again. Think again. If they connected the pouring out of the Spirit to the coming of the new kingdom, what really is their question? What's their question? Is this the time? See, if you're one of those apostles and you're going, okay, Joel, Isaiah, da-da-da-da-da-da, is this it? Is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What's he been doing with them for 40 days? Explaining them about the kingdom. Okay? Does Jesus rebuke them for the question? What actually does he tell them?
It's not if you know what?
When.
The time. It's not if you know the when. That's right. The when is not for you to know. But verse 8, this is the beginning.
Okay, let me just screw that down so it's solid in your head. Look at chapter 3 when Peter preaches his second sermon that's recorded. Chapter 3, notice beginning at verse 19. Peter says, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." When will the kingdom be restored, according to that verse?
When he comes back.
That's right. Heaven will receive him until the restoring of all things. So what's happening in between the time Jesus left the earth and became king and the end when he comes back? What's happening?
Teaching people.
Teaching people, but use the terms. What's going on? What's God doing? He's restoring the kingdom. That's right. And teaching people is about that restoration. And so he's restoring the kingdom and conquer. What's the last enemy that's destroyed? Death. And so he's subjugating all his enemies. Are his enemies destroyed right now? No. But he's doing it. That's why we have the kingdom of Christ. When you read the Bible, God's always had his kingdom. It's not like there's some, God's never had a kingdom and now he's coming to have a kingdom. No, what he's doing is he's sending Jesus as his king who will do the work through the cross of restoring all things. But the cross itself is just the beginning. We continue the effort, and that's what Acts is about. And that's what he's presenting for us here. It's the restoring of all the kingdom. So I'm going to suggest to you that the question by the apostles wasn't, "Oh, you dumb apostles, you still don't get it." No, they're getting it. They're saying, is it all going to happen in a moment? Is it all going to happen right now? And Jesus says, no, here's how it happens. It's not for you to know the time, but here's what's going to happen. You're going to get this power from the Spirit, and you're going to be witnesses, boom, 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 all the way to the end of the earth. And what's that going to be? That's how we're going to restore the kingdom. Thus the reason that Luke constantly says to Theophilus about the growth of the gospel over and over again, in spite of persecution, in spite of killing apostles, kingdom just keeps growing, just keeps growing. The word just keeps going out. So what do we have here through our text? Announcement of instruction concerning the kingdom, pouring out of the Spirit, which is necessary for the kingdom to actually be restored. The apostle saying, is this the time? And told, you don't need to know the time, but here's how it's going to happen. You're going to get the Spirit, and you're going to receive power and be my witnesses, which is going to trigger it all. And then the final event that takes place in verses 9 through 11 is what? He left and went to heaven. What's that got to do with everything? What's that got to do with kingdom? Process began. What happens when Jesus gets to heaven? He sits at the right hand of God. He takes the kingdom. Anybody remember a prophecy about that? Okay, you remember fulfillment. How about the prophecy in the Old Testament of the ascension of Christ and taking the kingdom? All right, go look at it. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. This is in the midst of a vision that Daniel saw that would all take place during the fourth beast, which is the fourth empire from Babylon's time, which was the Roman Empire. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Okay? Which direction is this son of man going? Who is he going to? He's going to God, the Ancient of Days. So he's going with the clouds, where? To the Ancient of Days. Luke's account is talking about it, seeing it from earth's point of view and going away. Daniel sees it from heaven's point of view, the Son of Man coming with the clouds to God. And what happens when he gets to God, the Ancient of Days, and is presented before him? Verse 14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. How does that fit into Acts 1? Kingdom, 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 kingdom. See it? All the way through verse 11, Luke is presenting a foundation for the kingdom and the kingship of Christ being established and the fulfillment of all the prophets that the prophets had said. He's putting that all together. So we had the introduction of teaching them about the kingdom with the resurrection of Jesus and the importance of that. He's alive. And then we have the promise of the Holy Spirit, which the Holy Spirit had to be poured out for the kingdom to actually start and survive and give life to people, which is what the kingdom does. It gives spiritual life to people and raises them from being spiritually dead. And then the apostles say, is it at this time? And he says, don't worry about the time. That's not for you to know, but this is how this is going to happen. We're going to give you the Spirit. And you're going to have power, and you're going to be witnesses through the whole world, and that's how this kingdom's going to grow. And then Jesus says, now I got to go take the throne. And he ascends into the Ancient of Days, and is presented before God, and he is given a kingdom. And what's Peter preach in Acts chapter 2? He's at the right hand of God, he's taken the kingdom, and he's poured out this which you now see and hear. The Spirit was going to be poured out from on high, by the way, Isaiah 32, verse 15. So, comes from heaven. So, what does Jesus have to do? He has to go away. Remember he said that in the book of John? He says, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Spirit cannot come. Why? Because I got to go away, take the throne, and send him. Pour out the Spirit. See how the process all flows together? Okay, hopefully the most important thing I want you to get out of this, our study this morning is, don't read events. Don't just read events. See how the events connect. There's always a connection. Donna.
Is there a significance to him coming back the same way?
We can talk about the detail a little bit more next week. But yes, when any time in the Old Testament when God comes with the clouds, like in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1, it says, the Lord rode on a swift cloud into Egypt. You go, what? Here's God, you know, you see him on a cloud going, here we go. Riding on a swift cloud into Egypt. But when you see him coming with a cloud, he's coming in judgment and restoration. Final judgment, final restoration. So yeah, there is a significance. You're going to see it again in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye will see him. And those, you know, and all the kindreds of the earth will mourn over him. You're mourning because he's coming? Yep. Some will mourn, some will rejoice. All right. So here's that picture. Excellent observation. Yeah, my brother-in-law, he preached on this once. This is many years ago, but a lady in California, came out and she was dead serious. She looked up and she said, well, we know he's not coming today. There's no clouds. Of course, if you're in California,
you would only have a few days every year you would have to worry about whether he was coming. But anyway, we both chuckled about that over lunch the next day. there's always clouds somewhere. he can make his own cloud if he needs to. So that's that. Okay, how we doing with that flow? Any questions for the comments? There'll be a cloud of witnesses, that's true. So a lot of different ways that's used. Okay, so flowing through the text like that is really important. And so as I'm reading with somebody, we're going to just read down through that, and I'm going to, without having to go into all the depth I, you know, spent with you, but I'm going to briefly give them that idea. Here's this, and all I have to do is just say, notice how he's teaching them about the kingdom. And I just say the reason that is because all the Old Testament prophets were foretelling of the coming of the Messiah who would establish a kingdom in order to defeat the enemies and restore God's people to the condition that he wants them restored. Remaking the Garden of Eden. See, this goes all the way back to the garden. What was the first prophecy of the Bible? To the serpent. I'm put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There's been the battle ever since. And here now we're getting the winning of the battle. So all of this is the fulfillment. And when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, what do you have? The Garden of Eden all restored. And God bringing us back to where he wanted us in the beginning. Okay? So there's our story. So I'm trying to help people when I'm teaching them. I help the better they understand the big picture and not just the you don't understand the commandments of God right, and we understand them right, and so you have to be baptized and da 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 da. Let's now. When are you going to do it? So you're not going to make a disciple that way. So and you're just going to get into arguments. So we let that flow out as Luke shows it. You know, Luke will talk about that in Acts 2, won't he? And we'll be able to talk about the connections, but we want them to see the big picture first. Okay? Very good, guys. Bravo.